Today's Bible reading is from the book of Joshua, chapter 7. This is on page 221 of the church Bibles. Joshua, chapter 7, starting at verse 1. But the Israelites were unfaithful in regard to the devoted things. Achan, son of Carmi, the son of Zimri, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of them. So the Lord's anger burned against Israel. Now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth Aven, to the east of Bethel, and told them, "Go up and spy out the region." So the men went up and spied out Ai. When they returned to Joshua, they said, "Not all the army will have to go up against Ai. Send 2,000 or 3,000 men to take it, and do not weary the whole army, for only a few people live there." So about 3,000 went up, but they were routed by the men of Ai, who killed about 36 of them. They chased the Israelites from the city gate as far as the stone quarries and struck them down on the slopes. At this, the hearts of the people melted in fear and became like water. Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell face down to the ground before the ark of the Lord, remaining there till evening. The elders of Israel did the same and sprinkled dust on their heads. And Joshua said, "Alas, sovereign Lord, why did you ever bring this people across the Jordan to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? If only we had been content to stay on the other side of the Jordan. Pardon your servant, Lord. What can I say? Now that Israel has been routed by its enemies, the Canaanites and the other people of the country will hear about this, and they will surround us and wipe out our name from the earth. What then will you do for your great name?" The Lord said to Joshua, "Stand up. What are you doing down on your face? Israel has sinned. They have violated my covenant, which I commanded them to keep. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen, they have lied, they have put them with their own possessions. That is why the Israelites cannot stand against their enemies. They turn their backs and run because they have been made liable to destruction. I will not be with you anymore unless you destroy whatever among you is devoted to destruction. Go, consecrate the people. Tell them, 'Consecrate yourselves in preparation for tomorrow. For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. There are devoted things among you, Israel. You cannot stand against your enemies until you remove them. In the morning, present yourselves tribe by tribe. The tribe that the Lord chooses shall come forward clan by clan. The clan that the Lord chooses shall come forward family by family. And the family that the Lord chooses shall come forward man by man. Whoever is caught with the devoted things shall be destroyed by fire, along with all that belongs to him. He has violated the covenant of the Lord and has done an outrageous thing in Israel." Early the next morning, Joshua made Israel come forward by tribes, and Judah was chosen. The clans of Judah came forward, and the Zerahites were chosen. He made the clan of the Zerahites come forward by families, and Zimri was chosen. Joshua made his family come forward man by man, and Achan, son of Carmi, the son of Zimri, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, was chosen. Then Joshua said to Achan, "My son, giving glory to the Lord, the God of Israel, and honor him, tell me what you have done. Do not hide from me." Achan replied, "It is true. I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel. This is what I have done. When I saw in the plunder a beautiful robe from Babylonia, 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them. They are hidden in the ground inside my tent, with the silver underneath." So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent, and there it was, hidden in his tent, with the silver underneath. They took the things from the tent, brought them to Joshua and all the Israelites, and spread them out before the Lord. Then Joshua, together with all Israel, took Achan son of Zerah, the silver, the robe, the gold bar, his sons and his daughters, his cattle, donkeys, and sheep, his tent and all that he had, to the valley of Achor. Joshua said, "Why have you brought this trouble on us? The Lord will bring trouble on you today." Then all Israel stoned him, and after they had stoned the rest, they burned them. Over Achan they heaped up a large pile of rocks, which remains to this day. Then the Lord turned from his fierce anger. Therefore the place has been called the Valley of Achor ever since. This is the word of God.
Thanks, Jess. Good morning. My name's Phil. I'm the Associate Vicar, and I'm going to be taking us through this rather sobering, very striking passage from Joshua. Let's pray for God's help as we look at it together. Lord God, I pray that you would give us a desire to know the truth, which outweighs a desire to hear what is comfortable, what is easy. We pray that we would want to deal with you as you are. And so we pray that we would be honest before you this morning. And Father, we pray that you would help us to see that every sin exposed by your word can be forgiven by the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So, as we heard, we're back in Joshua, the history of how the descendants of Abraham, God's people, were given the land God had promised to Abraham and invaded it in around 1400 BC. Now, we've seen that although it records invasion and war, this is not a license for God's people to fight. And there is absolutely no way that you can responsibly take what we read in Joshua and use it as a justification for crusades or fighting today. Joshua records a holy war, not a human war. Joshua records God calling the people to do exactly as he said, to be his instruments for judgment. It doesn't record God's people deciding that we can call on God to bless whatever ventures we want to undertake. They must only fight when God commands. They must do exactly what God says, because they are to be the instruments of a holy judgment. The unspeakably wicked, baby-sacrificing Canaanites, after hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, will finally be punished by God. And so the Israelites need to act as a holy instrument in the hands of a holy God. Now, the last time we saw in Joshua 6, the beginning, the first act of God's destructive judgment as the city of Jericho was destroyed. And today in Joshua 7, we get an answer to the question, well, okay, so God destroyed the wicked inhabitants of Jericho. Well, what about the sins of God's own people? God punishes the Canaanites for their sins. What about when his people, like everybody, are wicked and do what is wrong? I mean, is God like a mafia boss? I don't know a huge amount about the mafia. My limited experience is watching The Godfather and going on holiday to Sicily. But what I do know about the mafia is that mafia bosses, they'll turn a blind eye to any crimes committed by the family. Murder, extortion, theft. But there is one thing they won't stand. Disloyalty. You got to be loyal to the family, huh? You know, that's it. Anything else goes, but you mustn't be disloyal. Is God like that? You know, so long as they're his people, who cares what they do? Joshua 7 gives an emphatic answer. But the Israelites were unfaithful in regard to the devoted things, the things devoted to destruction. Achan, son of Carmi, the son of Zimri, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of them. So the Lord's anger burned against Israel. God does not play by double standards. The God of the Bible is as angered by the sins of his people as he is by the sins of his enemies. Sin is sin in the eyes of the holy God. Now, this is not mad rage, of course. This is the settled, thoughtful, rightful response of a holy, pure, good God to human wickedness. And the uncomfortable heat, though, of God's blazing anger, his righteous anger against sin, is the backdrop for every verse in this chapter until we read in verse 26, "Then the Lord turned aside from his fierce anger." Now, as we go through this passage, we're going to learn some very, very sobering truths about how God views the sins that his people commit, which I guess will be the majority here this morning. We'd call ourselves Christians. We'll learn some pretty uncomfortable truths about how God views our sins. But always with a passage like this, there is the danger that we hear things wrongly because, you know, we're different people. Some of us here, I know, will have very, very tender consciences. And whenever the Bible speaks about sin and judgment, it makes us, we find ourselves fearing, and am I really forgiven? We doubt, we think I'm terrible. Maybe I'm not really a Christian after all. And I want to say to you that there is not a single word we will read here which undermines or contradicts the fact that if you trust in Jesus Christ, your every sin has been punished in full on the cross, and you are forgiven. Others of us, I fear, have the opposite problem. We know Jesus has died on the cross to pay for sin, and so we struggle to see how sins I commit now can be that much of a big deal. I mean, Jesus has paid for them. I'm forgiven. I'm washed clean. I can never be condemned. So why is it such a big deal? Frankly, our problem is we're just too comfortable with our sin. And let me warn you, the Bible is full of comfort and grace for those who are troubled by their sin. But the Bible has no comfort for those who are comfortable with our sin. No comfort for those who think sin's just not a big deal, really. And for people like that, I pray that this passage will be a fire alarm, a loud, grating warning of a terrible danger. You've got an outline on your sheets, if it's helpful to take notes. And you'll see just 3 points, really. Individual sins have communal consequences. Secret sins are seen by God, and all sins must be punished in full. So firstly, verses 2 to 12. Individual sins have communal consequences. There is a very sobering lesson here for us as a church. My sins affect you. Your sins affect the people sitting around you. Achan sins, Israel suffers. Verse 2, now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth Aven, to the east of Bethel, and told them, go up and spy out the region. So the men went up and spied out Ai. When they returned to Joshua, they said, not all the army will have to go up against Ai. Send 2,000 or 3,000 men to take it. Don't weary the whole army, for only a few people live there. So about 3,000 went up, but they were routed by the men of Ai, who killed about 36 of them. They chased the Israelites from the city gate as far as the stone quarries and struck them down on the slopes. At this, the hearts of the people melted in fear, just as the hearts of the people of Jericho had done, and became like water. That's interesting. There's no mention of God in these verses. Perhaps that indicates a spirit of complacency after the spectacular victory at Jericho. Perhaps. That's not what's emphasized. What is emphasized is Israel suffers because Achan sinned. Just as there was no human explanation for the incredible military victory over the mighty fortress of Jericho, so there is no human explanation for the defeat by puny Ai of the Israelite army. The only explanation is God was with them when Jericho's walls fell, and God is not with them as the Israelites fall on the slopes of Ai. And what a shattering defeat it must have been. Suddenly, they realize they are all alone, very exposed, in a hostile land, surrounded by tribes. You suddenly think, maybe they're not so strong after all. So Joshua and the leaders humble themselves and pray in utter desperation. Verse 6, then Joshua tore his clothes and fell face down to the ground before the ark of the Lord, remaining there till evening. The elders of Israel did the same and sprinkled dust on their heads. And Joshua said, "Alas, sovereign Lord, why did you ever bring this people across the Jordan to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? If only we'd been content to stay on the other side of the Jordan. Pardon your servant, Lord. What can I say now that Israel has been routed by its enemies? The Canaanites and the other people of the country will hear about this. They'll surround us and wipe out our name from the earth. Then what will you do for your own great name?" In some ways, it's not a bad prayer. It ends with a cry, "God, protect the honor of your name." But as he prays, Joshua is interrupted. The Lord said to Joshua, "Stand up," literally, "get up. What are you doing down on your face? Israel has sinned." Imagine God interrupting our monthly prayer meeting like that. Halfway through the prayer, "Stop, just stop, get up, enough." It sounds so harsh. But it feels less harsh when you notice what's missing from Joshua's prayer. It's not a bad prayer in some ways as a prayer of request, of plea. But he's praying the wrong prayer, God points out. You should be confessing, not asking. What's missing is any sense that the problem might lie, well, with us. His prayer assumes the problem lies with God. "God, you've failed to help your people. God, you've not given us the victories you promised us." Never once in the prayer does Joshua entertain the possibility, "God, maybe the problem lies with us. Maybe we've done something." And God's blunt response is basically, "Look, don't bother praying while you're clinging to sin. Just don't bother praying while you're clinging to sin." Psalm 66:18, the psalmist says, "If I cherished sin in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. If I cherished sin in my heart, the Lord would not have listened." Now, this absolutely does not mean that any time I find my prayers unanswered, I must have sinned and God must be angry with me. Neither Joshua 5 nor Psalm 66:18 describe the normal situation of a Christian where, "Hey, look, I'm trying to serve God, but I stuff up on a regular basis. I'm trying to fight sin, but I do fall daily." Now, this is teaching us, don't expect God to answer our prayers where we're indulging sin, clinging to sin, refusing to repent. Israel will know nothing but defeat until the sin is rooted out from the heart of the people. Okay, let's pause at this point because I imagine a couple of objections might be bubbling up in our minds. Firstly, well, the punishment doesn't really seem to fit the crime. And secondly, how can God hold all Israel responsible for the actions of just one individual? Firstly, the punishment doesn't seem to fit the crime. Now, under the Black Act of 1723, 50 crimes were added to the statute books in this country which carried the death penalty, including theft of items worth more than 12 pence. I mean, nothing is worth 12 pence these days, but you know, there has been a bit of inflation since then. But we look back and just think it was an utterly barbaric act. Terrible overreaction. Death for stealing something worth only 12 pence. Where here you've got 36 men dead, families bereaved, young wives widowed, children orphaned, all because of a couple of Armani suits and some lumps of metal. I mean, seriously. Just seems a wild overreaction. But it is not about the clothes or the silver or the gold. It's about the disobedience. I mean, Adam and Eve, what's the big deal about eating a bit of fruit? How can that have any serious consequences? Disobeying God is never a trivial thing. Never. And Israel cannot be an instrument in the hands of the holy God while Israel is disobedient and unholy. They cannot be God's instrument for punishing the wicked Canaanites unless they are holy themselves. Their holiness, their obedience, therefore really, really matters. Secondly, God seems to hold all Israel responsible for the crime of just one individual. And I think this is perhaps the central shock for us in this passage. You know, given most of us here were raised in the very individualistic, atomized West, it just seems odd to us that verse 1, the Israelites, plural, were unfaithful. How? Achan, one man, took. Verse 11, Israel has sinned. And there's this heaping up in verse 11 to 12 where God says, they, Israel have sinned. They have violated my covenant. They have taken. They have stolen. They have lied. They. But you see, God's people were not just a gathering of individuals. They are a nation, a people. And so, the sins of one affect the collective whole. The wickedness of one makes the people unholy. But things are completely different, of course, surely, in the New Testament, for those who follow Jesus, now that Jesus has come and we're no longer a nation like the Israelites were. Well, in some ways, yes, but I'm not so sure it's totally different. We are not the Israelites. God's people are not now a nation state. And we don't relate to God in exactly the same way the Israelites did. We relate through Jesus Christ. But like the Israelites, God's people, well, we are united to one another. We here, God's people at Christ Church Mayfair, we're not just a gathering of individuals who believe in Jesus and who happen to come to the same place on Sunday morning to express that belief. No, the Bible says we're a church, a family, a building, a body. There is a oneness to us. That's why in 1 Corinthians 5, when Paul finds out that the church in Corinth, that there are some individuals in the church involved in an unspeakably wicked behavior, I mean, really gross, flagrant sin, he writes to the church, look, you've got to discipline them. You have to get rid of them. You have to put them out of the church to wake them up to their sin. He says, a little yeast leavens the whole batch of dough. Throughout 1 Corinthians, we learn that, look, the actions of a few individuals, they actually damage the standing of the whole church. Now, other passages of Scripture, they warn us that sin spreads. Sin has tentacles. Sin is never willing to stay where we thought it would, to respect the boundaries that we've set for it. Sin always spreads, always infects, always grows. That is true. Joshua 7, though, makes a slightly different point. And it's this. Because we're a body, a family, a church, the sins of individuals, well, they do affect the way that God relates to us as a people, as a whole. And they tarnish the witness and reputation of the church. Now, I think we're quite resistant to this idea that I should in any way be impacted by the behavior of other people. That my standing before God should be at all impacted by the behavior of somebody over there, by something I haven't done. But actually, I think that the recent culture wars have shown that on both the political left and the political right, there is a recognition of this. So on the political left, the toppling of statues and the lamenting of the sins of empire, it's grounded in the belief that we today are somehow tainted by the behavior of actions carried out by people of our nation hundreds of years ago. Now, I am making no comment about the justification of those particular acts or on the rights and wrongs of those beliefs about empire. Do not talk to me afterwards. I'm not interested in talking about that. It's just there is an assumption, though, that's built into it that if British people did something wicked back then actually there is a shame that attaches to people today because of what was done by Brits back then. Now, on the right, that's people furiously reject that. You know, how dare you? We weren't involved. It's different thing completely. No. You can't hold us responsible for the actions of the empire. But then D-Day comes around, and conservative commentators speak of the pride we should feel today because of nothing I've done, but because of what our ancestors did, in particular perhaps in the Second World War. It's interesting. On both the left and the right, there is this instinctive sense that as a nation, actions by other people in the nation, even other generations in the nation, can bring shame, honor, guilt to us. And the Bible says, yeah, God's people, there is a sense, we are individuals who relate through Jesus Christ, but we are also a body, a church. And when I indulge secret sins in my individual life, it impacts how God views us as a church. And if those sins become known, as they usually do eventually, well, don't be surprised if the world dismisses, derides, mocks, despises God's people. Achan's sin, you see, is serious not just because it's disobedience against God, but also because of the impact it has on others. Israel is defeated because of Achan's sin. And still at this point, his sin lies buried under his tent, and God's anger burns against Israel. Secondly, we learn secret sins are seen by God. So verse 13, God commands, go consecrate the people. Tell them, consecrate yourselves in preparation for tomorrow, for this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. There are devoted things among you, Israel. You cannot stand against your enemies until you remove them. In the morning, present yourselves tribe by tribe. The tribe that the Lord chooses shall come forward clan by clan. The clan the Lord chooses shall come forward family by family. And the family the Lord chooses shall come forward man by man. Whoever is caught with the devoted things shall be destroyed by fire, along with all that belongs to him. He has violated the covenant of the Lord and has done an outrageous thing in Israel. The message is passed through the camp. Achan, of course, hears and does nothing. Did he convince himself, God can't see what's hidden under my tent? Or could he just not give up those treasured items? Not once he'd tried on the suit, admired himself in the mirror. Not once he'd felt the weight of the gold in his hands and mentally spent its value already. Finally, the deposit for a flat. Upgrade for the kitchen. Fool that he was, he thought he could keep his sins hidden. You do wonder how much he slept that night, whether his conscience prickled away. And could he hear the sobs from other tents around the camp where families had had soldiers die because of his disobedience? Whatever he felt, he did nothing. So the whole nation, Achan included, gather around God's holy tent. Verse 16, early the next morning, Joshua made Israel come forward tribe by tribe, and Judah was chosen. Did his pulse quicken just a little? Still, there's over 100,000 people in Judah. Just stay calm. The clans of Judah came forward, verse 17, and the Zerahites were chosen. Now his heart is pounding and his hands are getting clammy. He made the clan of the Zerahites come forward by families, and Zimri was chosen. His back is drenched in sweat. Chest is feeling tight. It's hard to breathe. Joshua made his family come forward man by man, and Achan, son of Carmi, son of Zimri, son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, was chosen. And now it is too late. Joshua said to Achan, my son, give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel. Honor him. Tell me what you have done. Do not hide it from me. Listen to what he says. There is a deliberate echo of another sinful choice with disastrous consequences. Achan replied, "It is true, I've sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel. This is what I've done. When I saw in the plunder a beautiful robe from Babylonia, 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them." I saw, I coveted, I took. Same three words that appear in the account of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Now, let's be clear. What Achan does here is not a repentant confession of sin. He's had all the chances in the world to do that. He could have come forward when Joshua announced what had happened and what was going to happen the day before. He could have come forward when Judah were called, or when the Zerahite clan were called, or when the family of Zimri were chosen. This is not a repentant confession. He has been discovered. He utterly fails to confess. Now, most children are terrible, terrible liars, and you've got to be honest, it makes parenting a little bit easier that they are such bad liars most of the time. But being terrible liars never stops them having a good go, in my experience. And I remember catching a child who shall remain nameless, his name begins with A, tried to claim, "I didn't do it." I said, "I know you did. Do not lie to me. I know you did." "I didn't. I didn't. Why don't you ever believe me?" "I know you're lying. And I'm going to give you a chance. I'm going to give you a chance to think about it before I challenge you again." And he turned to his favorite soft toy and said, "At least you believe me, Teddy." So what? Who cares what a teddy bear thinks? It is not the teddy bear who's going to determine what happens to you in a few minutes' time. How silly. How childish. And there we are. We commit sin. And no one finds out, and we think, "Phew, oh, I got away with it. Everyone still thinks I'm exactly who I present myself as in public." As if what other people think matters any more than a teddy bear compared with the fact that God sees everything. Don't we realize he knows? He sees. Who cares whether you've hidden it from other people? He sees. Secret sins are seen by God, and lastly, all sins must be punished in full. Now Achan is discovered and the sin is in the open, but still God's anger burns. A good God has to punish sin. And so the disobedience is punished. And when it is, we read, finally, God's anger is gone. We'll pick it up at verse 24. Then Joshua, together with all Israel, took Achan, son of Zerah, the silver, the robe, the gold, his sons and daughters, his cattle, donkeys, and sheep, his tent, and all he had to the valley of Achor. Joshua said, "Why have you brought this trouble on us? The Lord will bring trouble on you today." Then all Israel stoned him. And after they'd stoned the rest, they burned them. Over Achan, they heaped up a large pile of rocks, which remains to this day. Then the Lord turned from his fierce anger. It's a terrible fate, but the gangrene must be cut out before it spreads. A pile of stones was set up in chapter 4, verse 20, as a reminder, a memorial to God's faithfulness. And now a pile of stones is set up as a memorial to Israel's unfaithfulness. Sinclair Ferguson, the theologian, observed, "Joshua's name means God saves, but Joshua can do nothing to save Achan, because Joshua only has the law, and the law of God condemns Achan as a sinner." Thankfully, though, Joshua, of course, is a shadow. The Greek translation of the name of Joshua is Jesus. And unlike this Joshua, Jesus has more than the law in his hand. He can bring salvation to guilty sinners. On Easter Sunday, we looked at Luke 24 and we saw that the whole Old Testament points to Jesus. So where does this passage point to Jesus? Where do you find Jesus here? Well, you find him in the Valley of Achor, charred and broken under that pile of rocks. For when he died on the cross, it was the blows of divine justice for sin that rained down on him. It was the unbearable fire of God's holy judgment that consumed him. And so Jesus gives us something Joshua could not, a safe place to stand before the judgment of God. 1 Peter 2:24 proclaims, Jesus bore our sins in his body on the cross. Jesus takes the punishment so we never have to stand where Achan stood. Now, the response this passage calls for is relatively simple. Seek refuge in Jesus and repent of sin. Seek refuge in Jesus and repent of sin. If you've not put your trust in Jesus, then let me ask, where will you stand on Judgment Day? Who will protect you from the judgment of the one who sees everything? Put your trust in Jesus and you can face Judgment Day without fear, knowing that he has absorbed all the judgment, all the wrath, all the punishment in his death on the cross. And if you have put your trust in him, then repent. Turn away from sin. Do it daily, persistently, continually for the rest of your life. Look at Joshua 7 and learn sin is serious and sin affects the people around you. Now, God's covenant has changed, as I said. A covenant is the formal treaty or agreement which governs a relationship. For Israel at this time under Joshua, the covenant was the covenant of law set up by Moses. We're not under the same covenant. We're not ruled by the law of Moses, such that God says to us, verse 12, I will not be with you anymore unless you destroy whatever among you is devoted to destruction. Jesus has been devoted to destruction. All of the Lord's punishment has been taken. His obedience has won every blessing. We stand under a different covenant. Our relationship with God is governed by Jesus, not by the law. Praise God. But while God's covenant has changed, his character has not. And God's character is the same. He still hates sin. He's still grieved by sin. And we are fools. We are fools if we think God will bless us if we cling to sin. As I said, the covenant has changed. Now, in Joshua, the people were to spread God's rule on the edge of a sword as they drive the Canaanites out of the land. It's different now. We help to spread God's rule, his kingdom, with the word, not with the sword, with the good news of Jesus. And as we heard, in a couple of weeks, we've got a guest event where we'll be doing exactly that. And it's exciting to hear that actually there is just an openness now to spiritual things in our country, especially from young men who have been the most hardened, most resistant for a generation or two. Suddenly there is an openness, a willingness to come and hear the good news of Jesus. So I'm excited, more excited than I have been in a long time about guest events, because we could see great things. But why would God bless our guest event if we're a church of Achan's, full of public devotion and private sin? Why would God bless our efforts to be involved in the spread of his kingdom if some of us are fiddling our tax returns? Pay too much tax anyway and no one knows. Or gossiping about other people at church. Looking at filth on our phones. Greedily pursuing money and spending it all on comfort and worldly security. Why would God bless us? Why would he? Thank the Lord, Jesus has paid in full for our sin and won us every blessing. But God still hates sin, and we are a body, a family, a church. Sin is selfish. I hope you wouldn't come to church and punch somebody in the face. I really hope you wouldn't. I hope you wouldn't come to church if you had the Ebola virus, because both those things would cause harm to other people around you. My sin harms you. Your sin harms me. God hates sin. Don't indulge or hide or protect secret sins. Don't rationalize or justify sin. Confess it today to a trusted friend. Deal with it. trusting Jesus has paid for it in full. Kill it because you care about the holiness of God. Kill it because you care about your church family here, and kill it because you care about our witness to the world. Let's pray. Our Lord God, we thank you that Jesus has paid in full for the price of sin. Thank you that we can never face what Achan faced. But we pray that we would learn the seriousness of sin. And we pray that we would be a church where we do not hide sin. We hate it. We do not care about what others see in us as much as we care about what you see. And we pray that we would be a church where we care about in each other enough to fight our own private sins. And we ask this, that we might be pleasing to you and useful to you. Amen.